You are listening to a sermon by Derek Carr, recorded on Sunday, January 13, 2013, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, you're better than my students. I usually have to get them to do it again. All together, one, two, three. I'd like to begin by thanking my old friend and colleague, Evan, for inviting me back to speak with you again, and to thank all of you in advance for putting up with a repeat performance from this reprobate papist. What I'd like to do this morning is share with you a few scattered thoughts, and I emphasize scattered thoughts, on the subject of translation, interpretation, and salvation. But before I get down to business and try to explain what this is all about, I have for you an interesting postscript to that Sunday in October when, as you may remember, we listened with considerable fascination to the Reverend Rose Newhart, is it pronounced Rose?
Newhart,
a woman Catholic priest based on Galliano Island and a former resident of this building when it was still a convent and she was still a nun. During the questions after her presentation, someone asked her whether, in fact, Mother Teresa of Calcutta had stayed in this building during a visit to Vancouver many years ago. Now, Rose, you may recall, thought that perhaps she did, but couldn't remember the precise circumstances. Well, in the course of some correspondence with Sister Mary Palladi, an old friend of Rose, who used to teach at Our Lady of Perpetual Help School just across the way, and who is now at the mother house of the Sisters of Charity in Halifax, my wife Silvana, whom, as Evan mentioned, I brought along to keep me on the straight and narrow, received the following information. Sister Mary wrote, "You asked about Mother Teresa. Indeed, she did stay with us when she was one of the speakers at Habitat for Humanity. That would have been in 1976. I told people," she says, "that we were chosen because we were the holiest convent in the city." But actually, it was because we were the closest to the Habitat site, which, as you know, is down at Jericho. Mother Teresa stayed in the large bedroom on the northeast corner, the one that has the adjoining bathroom and office space. I guess that's right above our heads. Her attendant, a laywoman, had the smaller adjoining bedroom. This lady had the job of keeping track of Mother's schedule and also her well-being. In fact, one morning I overheard her saying very strongly, "Mother, you have to wear your long underwear. It's just too chilly for you." So the holy woman was human after all. Sister Mary continues, "I'm surprised that you didn't know that Mother stayed with us. However, they did keep it rather quiet because they didn't want the media infringing on her space. I would like to mention that I got the privilege of making cocoa for Mother each night. This was my claim to fame. Also, we hosted a luncheon for the Archbishop and other important guests at Our Lady's one noontime. So this was interesting, meeting these people. No, we didn't get to dine with them. We only served." Sister Mary is quite a character. In fact, my impression is that you have to be a character to belong to the Sisters of Charity of Halifax, and I say this from my personal experience of knowing quite a few of them. Anyway, enough of that. And down to today's topic, translation, interpretation, and salvation. And let me begin by explaining exactly what set me off, if not precisely thinking, then at least musing about this topic, and then outlining to you my experience and credentials to speak with some authority, I think, about the first two items, that is, translation and interpretation. Salvation, of course, is a different matter. Now, my musings began during a visit to Barcelona with my son this last September. We arrived on a Sunday in the early morning, and after getting settled in and doing a bit of exploring, I went to evening mass at the Church of the Holy Guardian Angel, fairly close to the hotel where we were staying. The church is, by European standards, a fairly modern one. Last year it was only celebrating its 500th anniversary. The parish in my village in England celebrated its millennium in 1975. That was before Mother Teresa was here. Anyway, to cut a long story short, Mass in the Church of the Holy Guardian Angel was said in Catalan. And as I followed the text in the Mass book, I quickly came to realize that the Catalan version of the Mass had not been subjected to the translational changes imposed on the revised English version introduced at the beginning of Advent in 2011. Certain ritual practices were also different, but it was the linguistic issue that first caught my attention and set me to musing as I walked back to the hotel. Normally at 8 p.m. I would be thinking about dinner. And as for the academic credentials, which allow me to muse with some authority on such linguistic issues, here they are in a nutshell. First of all, for many years during my long presence at UBC, I taught, among other things, advanced translation, Spanish to English. And among the many doctoral dissertations I supervised, or directed, it depends how you look at it, was one on the translation of theatre from one official language to the other in Canada. And this one won two awards after its publication in 2005. And I'm also one of the founding members of the Society for Translators and Interpreters of British Columbia. And I've also spent a lot of time poring over and editing late medieval Spanish manuscripts that either contained sections translated from Latin or were themselves in their entirety translations from Latin into 15th century Spanish. And my wife Silvana spent most of her professional life as director of the interpreting program at Vancouver Community College. So between us, we've spent an awful lot of time pondering over the meaning of words, both as individual units, as well as their function within larger utterances, phrases, sentences, whole paragraphs, or, in my case, 240 pages of a medieval manuscript. And as both of us know so well, ongoing issues since the time of the Tower of Babel have been the accuracy and reliability of translations, as well as their comprehensibility. And I'll give you just three quick examples before we move on to the important stuff. These are not religious examples. Some years ago, before the digital era had dawned completely, I was helping a friend in Calgary to install an AM/FM radio cum cassette player in his car. And the instruction booklet, originating in Japan, began with the words, "First, locate your car." What did that mean? "Park it securely in the garage," or "do not attempt to install while driving down Highway 1. Not quite sure. Last year, in the kitchenware section of a dollar store not too far from here, Silvana came across a small package containing two plastic rice spoons, one slightly smaller than the other. And the description of these items in English read, listen carefully, "Don't glue female rice spoon of sun." I'll leave you to ponder. In one of my medieval Spanish manuscripts, which was a translation of an Arabic manual on the magical and medicinal properties of stones, I found pumice stone converted into meerschaum. Now, the text was quite clearly talking about pumice stone, which in medieval Spanish was rendered as espuña de mar. In modern Spanish, it would be esponja. But this was espunja, N-I, espunia, okay? But the 19th century editor of the text, and just possibly the 13th century copyist himself, by mistaking N-I for M, changed the espuma de mar into espuma de mar, sea foam, that is, meerschaum. Now, luckily, the medicinal purpose for which pumice stone was being prescribed in the text was not especially critical. It was some sort of skin rash, which I imagine meerschaum might have cured just as easily. But in other circumstances, it could have been absolutely lethal, when you think about it, you know, being prescribed the wrong medicine, simply because of mistaking one letter of the word. Another manuscript over which I labored for a long time was a translation of a Latin commentary on Ovid's Metamorphoses. The translator, whose knowledge of medieval Latin was fair enough, but whose knowledge of classical mythology and the ancient world in general was minimal, managed, among many other things, to convert the great god Pan into somebody called Priali. He changed the name of an ancient Spartan tribe into two hitherto undocumented demons. He switched the satyrs, you know what the satyrs were, these sort of half-goat, half-man creatures with big horns, he changed them into cuckolded saints. The expression was santos cornudos, which any Spaniard would go into hysterics over. Horny saints or horn saints. And he described the Greek god Triton as sleeping with his horn instead of playing it. A rather odd case of fetishism. But all of this through a combination of insufficient cultural expertise and misperception of the written word. Now, something else was running through my head as I walked back from the Church of the Holy Guardian Angel to my hotel in Barcelona, and it was the following observation, which we find in the introduction to a fairly recent book on modern translation theories, and it says, "Translation is, of course, a rewriting of an original text. All rewritings, whatever their intention, reflect a certain ideology, and as such manipulate literature to function in a given society in a given way. Rewriting is manipulation undertaken in the service of power, and in its positive aspect can help in the evolution of a literature and a society. Rewritings can introduce new concepts, new genre, new devices, and the history of translation is the history also of literary innovation, the shaping power of one culture upon another. But rewriting can also repress innovation, distort, and contain." So it's in the light of these remarks that I would like to reflect with you on some of the changes recently made to the English translation of the Roman Rite of the Mass, and compare them with the Catalan, the Castilian, the Portuguese, and the French versions, as well as some of the versions of the Communion Rite found in other Christian denominations. I'll limit myself just to three cases, otherwise we'd go on all day, though we can always touch upon others in the question and answers later. First of all, what exactly did the angels sing as they heralded the birth of Christ? Second, the differing translations of the words of consecration of the communion wine. And third, is there any doctrinal significance in the different versions of the response to the invocation, "The Lord be with you"? So what did the angels sing? Now, we've lately emerged from the Christmas period, with the carols still ringing in our heads, I'm sure, and we will have repeatedly heard, and I give one example from "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." But is this what it says in the Gospel account of the Nativity, Luke 2:14, and in the versions of the "Gloria in excelsis Deo," the glory to God in the highest, that we find in the variants of the communion service? Until the beginning of the liturgical year, at the start of Advent 2011, the English version of the Gloria in the Roman Rite said, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth." This is the form that we shared with the Anglican Book of Alternative Services, as well as the prayer book of many, if not all, Christian denominations, but we Catholics have now been bounced back to a literal translation of the Latin. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of good will. But the Catalan version that caught my eye reads, Gloria a Deu, glory to God, ad alt del cel, in the highest of heaven, y a la terra, and on earth, pau aos homes, peace to men, que estima el Señor, whom the Lord esteems. The Castilian version is similar. Paz a los hombres que ama el Señor, peace to men who love the Lord. Likewise, the French version, et paix sur la terre aux hommes qu'il aime, peace on earth to the men whom he loves. The Portuguese version puts it into the passive voice, et paz na terra, peace on earth, aos homens por ele amados, to the men beloved by him. And in the two versions of the New Testament that I have at home, approved for use by Catholics, I hasten to add, Luke 2:14 is rendered as follows, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of goodwill, that's the confraternity edition, and glory to God in highest heaven, and on earth peace to all in whom he delights. That's the Revised English Bible. So what we have here, what we seem to have here, and it's not simply a Catholic-Protestant dichotomy, is an inconsistent view of the way in which God's plan for salvation of mankind is being executed. Is his peace to be granted to all, or only to those of goodwill who are primed to receive it? And are the versions from the Iberian Peninsula to be taken in a specific or general sense? Peace to the men, i.e. a specific group or number whom God loves, or peace to men, paz a los hombres can mean either, peace to the men, or peace to men in general. Is it peace to mankind in general, comma, whom God loves? There are no explanatory footnotes, nor, I suspect, consistent answers. And I see a similar problem in the translation of the words of consecration of the wine in the Eucharistic liturgy. Prior to Advent 2011, the English version of the Roman Rite read, Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. We now have a slightly more archaic and literal translation of the Latin text. It reads as follows, Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood. We've gone back to chalices, away from cups. The blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. This is essentially the same form that we find in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer and in the Book of Alternative Services, although in the latter, Eucharistic Prayer number 2 says simply, which is shed for you, period. Now, looking at the Latin text doesn't really solve the problem. It says, qui pro vobis et pro multis effundetur in remissionem peccatorum. Now, at first blush, this would seem to be for you and for many, qui pro vobis et pro multis. But if you go off to a Latin dictionary, an authoritative one like Lewis and Short, you'll find that pro multis can also mean not simply for many, but for the many, the multitude, for the common man in general, for the whole rest of the gang. The Catalan version says, per tots el homes, for all men. The Castilian, the same thing, por todos los hombres, for all men. The Portuguese, por vos y por todos, for you and for all. And the French, pour vous et pour la multitude, for you and the multitude. Once again, do we see here salvation for all, or for a limited number of chosen people, depending on whether you live in the English-speaking or the Romance-speaking part of the world? And finally, does the response to the greeting, "The Lord be with you," imply a return to closet Arianism, in which the spirit gives life, the flesh availeth not? Until Advent 2011, just like the Anglicans and many other Christian groups, we replied, "And also with you, the Lord be with you, and also with you." We have now returned to the literal translation of "et cum spiritu tuo," and "with your spirit," a form shared with the Castilian, Catalan, and French texts. But the Portuguese version is quite different. In response to "O Senhor esteja convosco," "the Lord be with you," the Portuguese reply, "Ele está no meio de nós," "He is in our midst." Let us hope so. The revised Roman Rite is now at the beginning of cycle 3 of the prescribed readings for the Sunday liturgy, and the second reading for today at our Mass is the one that you've heard already today, St. Paul's letter to Titus, which contains the following passage which you've just heard. "For when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Now, interpretation of this passage, need I say it, is one of the crucial issues of the Reformation. Are we saved by faith and good works, works of righteousness, or by faith alone? And I hope to hear an interesting sermon on this at the 5 o'clock Mass today. And I might just add that even the concept of faith, salvation by faith and good works, hinges on a translational issue. When we talk about good works in English, I think we would tend to think of corporal works of mercy, clothing the naked, looking after the sick, comforting the afflicted, comforting the dying, that sort of thing. The Spanish expression goes beyond that. The Spanish expression is bien obrar. It's not simply to do good works, but to act in a righteous manner. And it involves thinking as well. It means thinking correctly. The idea, which of course was propounded particularly by Thomas Aquinas and then later taken up by the Jesuits after the Reformation, that you can reach faith by the use of reason. Okay? The other view, Luther's view, would be that you can't, that it is a gift of God and we can do nothing to make God give us that gift. So good works is one thing, righteous conduct, right thinking is entirely a different matter. Anyway, thank you very much for your patience, and God bless.